We continue tonight a series of studies we've been conducting in the book of Amos, and I'll ask you to turn with me there tonight once more. And we're looking at Amos chapter 5. The second half of that chapter, really maybe the last third of that chapter, verses 18 through 27. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Let's listen to God's word together. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikut, your king, and Kiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is God's word read to us. I've appreciated the comments that many of you have made about our series in Joel and then our series now in Amos, and appreciate that doubly because these studies haven't been exactly easy listening, have they? These are hard-hitting books that we've been looking at, and I think the most frequent remark that I've heard from you is something along these lines, that our nation is living in Amos-like days. And that's true as you look at our own situation. We heard our president just recently saying that this was the best of times, in a sense, that we are enjoying economic prosperity. We're enjoying a great deal of safety and security within our borders. And in those ways, that's certainly the case. And that comment is fine as long as we remember this, that Amos didn't intend his message for the world so much as he did for us, for the church, for God's people. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in our passage tonight. He's taking dead aim at the church, at the people of God. And as we saw last time, there was this sort of a funeral tone to the words that we looked at, verses 1 through 17. That follows on here in verse 18, where the first word we see is the word woe. And if you're tracking along, sort of trying to put some pegs in place to help you in future studies in the book of Amos, we've looked at how chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 all begin with that phrase, hear this word that the Lord is bringing. And now we're in a couple of woes, right? There's going to be a woe in verse 18, and then chapter 6 and verse 1 is going to introduce to us another woe. And so this is sort of the funeral section. This is the obituary upon the people of God because of their hard hearts. And so here's the idea that we're going to try to glean from our passage tonight. Here's the big idea. Woe to those who take pleasure in the trappings of the faith while living in a way that denies the faith. So That's the big idea here. Woe to those who take pleasure in the trappings of the faith while living in a way that denies the faith. And there's three little sections here in our passage, and we'll have three sort of sub-ideas under that big idea. And the first sub-idea is this: the danger of knowing but not doing. The danger of knowing but not doing. So we're probably caught off guard by this opening verse, aren't we? Verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Now that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? The day of the Lord was to be a day of deliverance, to be a day of salvation for God's people. It was to be a day that they did look forward to. And yet here is God saying, "Woe to you who desire that day." And it goes on to say that for you, or to you, that day is not going to be a good day. It's not going to be a bright day. It's not going to be a day of hope. It's going to be a day of despair. It's going to be a day of darkness, he says, with no light in it. A day of complete darkness. A day of great woe. And so what are we to take from that? He's certainly going to do this again and again. Amos, we've seen it already. He has all sorts of different ways of sort of taking us by the collar and getting our attention. And he's doing that again, isn't he? And what he's saying is, oh, fine, you know a lot. You know these truths. You're in the community of faith. You're part of the church. You call yourself a believer. You know all the right things, but what does your life look like? How does that translate? How does your knowledge translate to a life that's about doing the Christian life? You know, in sports, they talk about those who can talk a good game. And there are certainly folks who call themselves Christians who can talk a good game. The kind of people who can really get into a conversation about the second coming of Christ. Really enjoy that. Really enjoy talking about, you know, sort of politics and the Christian view of politics and how bad things are in the world and why they're so bad. Talk about history, you know, talk about church history, talk about Reformed theology, and enjoy all those things immensely. And yet there's no reality to that life. There's no actual grappling with God. There's no real interaction with God. There's no real relationship. And you know, there's no doubt that those who were listening to Amos, you know, I'm sure that Amos, you know, was interacting with the people that he preached to, and there were those who would argue with him. There would be those who would take umbrage to the kinds of things that he's saying here and would say, "But I'm a believer. I'm a Christian." And yet Amos says these words. You need to hear these words. These words need to be taken to heart and taken in. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, if there's a knowing but not a doing with you." And what he's telling us is that there's the possibility of a false security. There's a false security that in which there's nothing real to it. There's nothing substantial to it because there's nothing real behind it. Sort of like cotton candy, you know, cotton candy from a distance. If you just looked at it and you're hungry and you see this and you don't know what it is and you say, "You're going to eat that," you would think, "Well, when I finish eating that, I'm going to be full. That's a big mound of food," right? But as soon as you start eating it, you realize there's nothing to it. It just disappears kind of as it comes into contact with moisture. It looks substantial, but it's not. And a profession of faith can be like that. It can be empty, nothing to it. And of course, you'll remember what James says to us, that we're to be hearers of the word and not doers only, that we're called to a life of practical godliness. And so the question that we're left with from verses 18 and 19 and 20 is if we're desiring the day of the Lord, is there any good reason why we are desiring the day of the Lord? Are we actually looking forward to meeting the Lord whose day it is? So there's the danger of knowing but not doing. And then we look at verses 21 through 24, and we see there's the danger of worship divorced from a transformed life. It's the danger of a worship that's divorced from a transformed life. And again, he speaks in strong language here, doesn't he? He says, I despise your feast days. I don't enjoy them. These offerings you bring them, I don't accept them. I don't regard these things. Take away your songs from me. Take away your instruments from me. I'm tired of listening to them. And honestly, we get this frequently from the prophets, don't we? Isaiah and Jeremiah talk like this. Hosea and Micah talk like this. And in fact, so often that some Old Testament scholars come to the conclusion that the prophets came on the scene to sort of dismantle temple worship, to say its time is past and we're going to move on beyond temple worship. Now, that's not the case. But what God is saying here is it might as well be the case. It might as well be the case if your worship is not accompanied by new life. And so he says in verse 24, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. We've already seen those two ideas put together back in verse 7, didn't we? He accused them there in verse 7, you turn justice into wormwood, you turn it into something bitter, and you lay righteousness to rest in the earth. You're killing righteousness, you're making justice bitter. And so these two characteristics of God are being turned on their head, and they're not being exercised by God's people. And here he is saying, look, if you want to please me, there's got to be a life change. There has to be a life transformation. There has to be new life. If your worship is to be worth anything to me, it must come along with the kind of lifestyle and life focus and life obedience that would be expected of a believer. So let your justice run down like water. Your interactions with people, let you be just with those that you interact with, especially those that you have any kind of authority or power over. And your righteousness, your inward self, and your relationship to God, let that be like a mighty stream. So he tells us that our worship, you know, it may sound beautiful. Our singing might sound great. But if there's not a heart for obedience, then it's just noise. It's just noise to God. Our offerings, our sacrifices can be ever so many, but they're worthless to God if there isn't this transformed life to go with it. And so this is a startling thing to see, isn't it? That something that God so treasures, which is his people's worship, should be turned into something detestable and despicable in his sight because of our approach to it. Doesn't that just bring us up short? That something God values and treasures so much, his people's worship, should turn into something he loathes, something that he hates, because of our hard hearts, because of our unchanged life as we come into his presence. And we all just need to be reminded of this from time to time, don't we? That you know, God's worship is not a game, that life is not a game, that God wants us to deal in reality, and he wants us to be real with him. And so there's the danger of knowing but not doing, and then there's the danger of this worship that's divorced from a transformed life. And then a third thing, there's the danger of worship that comes from a divided heart. The danger of worship that comes from a divided heart. And we're looking at verses 25 and 26 now. And he's thinking back to history, those 40 years in the wilderness, but he's saying what they did is what you're doing. You're all alike. He said, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? In other words, are you patting yourself on the back because even though you were in straits, even though you were in the wilderness and you were suffering, you still were faithful to offer me sacrifices? Well, at the same time you were doing that, you were also offering sacrifices to false gods, to this Sikut and Kiun, and probably the translation should mean Kiun, your idol, your star god. They were worshiping the heavens. These are Assyrian gods. And so even before Assyria, their armies would soon march on Samaria. But even before the Assyrian armies dwelt in Samaria, the Assyrian gods had a place in their hearts. And so they're serving false gods all along. And of course, brothers and sisters, whenever you hear about idols, you ought to think about your own idols, your own gods too. Thomas Brooks says this. He says, the main reason why men dote upon the world and damn their souls to get the world is because they are not acquainted with a greater glory. In other words, they think the world is glorious enough. They've never met something better. They've never met something more glorious. And he goes on to say, true happiness is too glorious a thing. True happiness does not lie in things that a man may enjoy and yet be miserable forever. Happiness lies in those things that can comfort you on your deathbed. So our idols, when we pursue things, when we pursue comforts and the security that the world offers us, and when we start to put our spouse on a pedestal or our children on a pedestal, we are choosing something less glorious than what we're made for. Or as another writer put it, we're all designed to be dazzled by something greater than ourselves. We're made for that. We're made to worship someone, something greater, to be in awe. And we live in a perfect culture to prove that, don't we? Look at the awe that we hold athletes in and artists in. We're dazzled by them. The wealthy, the famous, the popular. We're dazzled by them, and we're doing just what we're made to do, but we're not focused on the right one, are we? We're focused on a fellow creature instead of focus upon the Creator, the one who is truly glorious, and His Son Christ, who is truly glorious. And so here again he's saying, what good is this worship that you offer me when your heart is far from me? You draw near with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. How can the Lord be pleased with this kind of worship? You're clinging to your idols even while you sing. You sing joyfully and you pray fervently and you nod along with the sermon, and all the while your heart and your mind are embracing idols instead. How can God be pleased with that? And so they're not really, and we're not really seeking the Lord at all, but we're seeking the Lord's benefits. We're hedging our bets. We're keeping our fire insurance current, but we're not really meeting with the glorious God. That's not really our focus. That's not really our desire. So you can see how God's worship just becomes a joke and how that can't be pleasing to Him and why He says what He says here. These are searching words. These are searching words. These are words for the church to hear. These are words for us. There's a big lesson that underlies this whole passage and actually underlies a lot of what Amos has to say. And it's this. A one-sided understanding of biblical truth can be our undoing. A one-sided understanding of biblical truth can be our undoing. Let me give you an example. These people said, hey, we're the people of God. In other words, they're clinging to God's, they're resting in God's promise, except that that promise has become for them presumption, right? Because there's another side to that promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. But you see how they're just looking at the one side of the truth. God has said that he's going to be our God, so he's going to be our God no matter what. No matter what I do, no matter what kind of commitment I have to him, he's going to be my God. And it makes no difference what kind of life I live, what kind of commitments and priorities I maintain. It's sort of like election can be the same way. You know, someone can say, I'm elect. Well, if you're elect, then you will be making your calling and election sure with the life that you live. And someone can say, well, I have faith. But then we remember what James says, faith without works is dead. True faith produces, is productive of a life. Someone says, I'm saved by grace. Well, that means you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that were prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. You were saved from something, and you were also saved for something. And so you see how this is a challenge, and what it boils down to is presuming upon the grace of God. Letting God's goodness and his grace not lead us to an active life of obedience, but leading us to a life of idleness where we simply sit back and say, God's done it. God's done it. I'm a Christian. I have faith. I'm saved by grace. And so there's nothing for me to do. This is what God is confronting among his people. This is what he's rebuking here. This is what he says over us. This is why he says over us, woe to you. Woe to you who take pleasure in the trappings of the faith while living in a way that denies the faith. But let me end with this tonight. Over the last months, you've been very kind to, especially as we were getting to know each other, to reintroduce yourself several times. And you were making a good assumption that I would not remember your name the first time you introduced yourself, and you may not get me to remember your name the second time, and so there would be this reintroducing of yourself so that I would remember your name. And what we see the Lord doing in this part of the book of Amos is something similar. He is reintroducing himself to us. You see it there in verse 27. He says, I'm sending you into captivity beyond Damascus. And then he reintroduces himself, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And we see it earlier in the chapter back in verse 8, in that great description of his majesty. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death in the morning, makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And even back in chapter 4 and verse 13, we see something similar. Behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. You see what the Lord is doing? This is his grace at work in the midst of a time of judgment and dire danger for God's people, that even as he warns them, even as he threatens them and speaks woe over them, he's also graciously reintroducing himself to them. Not that they're like me and they may have forgotten his name, but they've really forgotten who he is, right? They would say, I'm a servant of the Lord, but they've forgotten what that name means. They've forgotten that this name means that he's holy, and that this name means that he's jealous, and that this name means that he is just, as well as merciful and gracious. And so he's kept introducing and reintroducing himself to us. And friends, that holds the key for us coming back. If we're in need of fresh repentance, which we always are, then we are introduced and reintroduced always to the God who is. As he introduces himself to us, he's coming to us in grace, and it's as if he's putting out his hand, and he's saying, we need to be reacquainted. More specifically, you need to be reacquainted with me. And this is who I am. And we've seen that, haven't we, with these declarations. Chapter 4, verse 13 was one, and then chapter 5, 8, and 9 was another. These declarations, these wonderful descriptions of God and his character. And even here, as he warns them that captivity is coming, he also reminds them of who he is. He is the Lord. He is the covenant God, whose name is the God of hosts. That's the way back, to reacquaint yourself with the God who is, to seek him again, to seek the Lord, who is the one true and living God, and to find in him the God that welcomes back sinners, welcomes back the prodigal son, who heals our backslidings, and who loves us freely. Let's pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Our Father, as we think of these stark words of warning, we thank you that for the one who would look to you to be saved, the one who would look to your Son, that there is hope, because your Son went to the cross to make a full payment for these very woes that we just read of. And so for us who belong to you, those who are clinging to you by faith, those who are holding on to Christ, turning from our sins, we're holding on to a Savior who suffered every woe that we ever could, and who bore the full brunt of the curse, so that your words over us might be words of blessing and not of curse. So, Lord, we pray that you would humble us, and that you would show us those idols that need to be dealt with, so that we would not come before you with a divided heart, and that you would show us, O Father, where our lives need to be changed, that our worship before you might be joyful and true and real, and that we would not be content with any outward form, with any religious trapping, with any religious words, but that we would want to deal with you and have a real relationship and have real life dealings with the living God. We pray that you would graciously make it so for us, each one of us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.